the sermon is the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Moses. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 34, and we will read verses 39 through 35. This is a difficult passage because it really, I should be preaching a larger section, but there's just too much there, so I'm preaching just a smaller section of this larger unit, but so much in here that we can meditate on. So Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. Let me read God's word. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Let's just pray for our understanding of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us. Lord, we pray that we would understand it, we would worship you in and through it, and carefully obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think of a time when you offended somebody in authority over you, and it was your fault. The authority is rightfully upset at you. You've created problem in that relationship. Maybe you tried to fix it, but for various reasons, you made it worse. What do you need for the relationship to be restored? Well, I would suggest you need that person to come down to you. You need that person to find you and speak graciously to you, don't you? You can't really fix it on your own. You need them to take the initiative. I remember when I offended somebody in authority over me. It was my first few weeks in seminary, and there was this copy machine. I feel like so many sermons illustrations start with, there was this copy machine, right? There was this copy machine, and it would frequently jam. And a person I knew was trying to print something, but it kept jamming, and I had used the copier before, and I thought that I could fix it, stupidly. If I'm honest, I was just trying to like do something good to get people to like me. And I went far beyond what anybody without any skills should do in fixing a copier. I started taking things apart, and then suddenly I triggered something which exploded the ink all over the place and all over me. And just then the theology professor walked by, and he saw what I had done, and he was upset at me. And I apologized as much as I could, and then quickly went to class, now stained with ink. Before the day was out, though, that professor sought me out, pretty easy to find me, right? The guy who's, and he spoke to me, and he told me that he was there, he assured me that things would be okay, and he was kind and gracious. I left school that day feeling really stupid, not only because I'd ruined a good shirt, but I was also grateful for the grace that that professor had showed me that day. He came to find me, he spoke to me, and it turned into a friendship that continues to this day. I share that story not simply to warn you about the dangers of but because it's a faint analogy for what's going on in this passage. This passage is the resolution of a series of terrible events that began in chapter 32 when the people sinned against the Lord who is the authority over them, their covenantal head. They owed him exclusive obedience, and they sinned against him grievously. They worship the golden calf. Now, therefore, they have no right to expect anything good from God. They expect only his just retribution. They've sinned against the authority over them. What will God do? What is it? He comes to them. He speaks to them, graciously speaks to them. He renews the people into covenant fellowship with himself. I think this passage is a stunning picture of the gospel. One of my favorite theologians, Mike Allen, describes the gospel this way. He says, the God, this is his description of the gospel. I think it's great. The God who is life has graciously given life to us. When we refuse that life in sin, God graciously offers that life to us again. The God who is life has graciously given life to us. When we refuse that life in sin, he graciously offers that life to us again. Of course, we need more information than just that. That is a summary of what's going on, I think. And this, I think, beautifully illustrates the sense of again. Right? Because God had already offered life to the people. God had already taken the people to himself. God had already said, I am your God, you are my people. But in their sinfulness, the people refused God's life. No, we want to worship the golden calf. We don't want Yahweh. We don't want him. And yet, we see that God offers himself to them once again. I think we see the gospel in three ways in this passage. We see the gospel in the fact that God comes down. We see that in verses 29 to 30. We see that God speaks, the re-giving of the covenant in verses 31 to 33. And finally, we see that God is present, verses 34 to 35. First, we see God comes down. Gospel in the way that God comes down. He comes down to the people through Moses. Notice verse 29 repeats twice that Moses came down, condescended from the mountain. Look there. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain. Since the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we have been reading about God coming down to be with his people. Right? God saw the people in Egypt, and he came down. And ever since the beginning of Exodus, we've seen God is with Moses. Remember, Moses said, who am I, Lord, that I should go to Pharaoh? And God said, I am with you. Moses is God's man. Moses is the one with whom God is. And therefore, Moses does extraordinary things that he could only do because God is with him. So as Moses is coming down from the mountain, it is as though God is coming down from the mountain with him. That's how the people would have understood it. How does God just coming down from the mountain reveal the gospel? Because he's coming down to be with them even though they've horribly sinned against him. And you must understand, Moses coming down from the mountain had been a point of contention from the beginning of this episode. The people thought that Moses was taking too long on the mountain. They were afraid he wasn't going to come down, and that's why they said to Aaron, make us a golden calf, because, quote, as for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. You know? And then God sends Moses down from the mountain after the golden calf, and he sends them down, Moses down in judgment. Moses comes down and destroys the tablets of the commandments. That was not simply just an act of anger. That was symbolic. The covenant is broken. You guys sinned against the Lord. You broke this covenant. It's a legal demonstration there. And then Moses comes to the mountain to intercede before God on behalf of the people. And they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know if God will still be with them. But here comes Moses down from the mountain once again. Not in wrath, not to destroy the people, not to say, look, guys, I tried, but it's over. No, he comes down with the two tablets in his hand. He comes down to restore the people in covenantal relationship with God. God comes down to be with his sinful people. When we refuse God's life in sin, he offers it to us once again. That's the gospel. And that's what Christ has brought us. Christ has come down to the people, to us in our sinfulness. not to destroy us in our sin, but to restore us, call us into covenant fellowship with him. Notice in this passage, I love this part here, God gives them a sign of his presence. Notice how verse 29 ends. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And I just, you know, try to imagine that when he comes down and Aaron and the people are like, Moses, your face. It's a giant flashlight. He's like, what? What? I don't, what? Because he doesn't know it. And yet it's happening and they see it. Anyway, I just ponder that if you want some amusement. But what's going on here is something more particular theologically. Just God's glory is being displayed in Moses. God's presence is being brought forth through Moses. To understand what this means, you've got to go back to chapter 33, where God threatened something terrible. He threatened to send them to the promised land. It's like, okay, I promise you can go to the promised land, but God says, my presence, literally in Hebrew, my face, will not go with you, lest I destroy you along the way. So at one point, the people are offered the promised land without God, without God's face. And the people take that to be a disastrous word. The people don't want the promised land if God's not there with them. And, you know, that does raise a question in our hearts. Would we want heaven if God were not there too? Anyway, Moses coming down from the mountain with the skin of his face ablaze with the glory of God is God's answer to that. No, my presence will go with you. This made them uncomfortable. Verse 30 says that they were afraid, which is a proper response to the glory of God, right? That's the response they had when God's glory was displayed on Mount Sinai. They were afraid in God's presence. And John Murray says it is the height of stupidity and irreverence not to be afraid when there is every reason to be afraid. God's presence is a weighty thing, not to be trifled with. But it is clear that this is a sign that God has come to be with his people. This is a sign God will continue with the people in grace, even though they are a sinful people. You know, as I pondered this passage, I found it interesting that Moses' face did not shine the first time he came down from the mountain. When he came down from the mountain in anger. That's not when his face shone. You know, I thought to myself, if I were God, it's not always the best train of thought, by the way, I would have made his face shine when he first came down from the mountain. You know, these people sinned against God because they thought Moses was taking too long. Well, take this here, boom, Moses is like the sun. It would have shocked them and scared them into obedience. But God's not like me, and good thing too. He doesn't use the sign of his presence to scare the people into submission. He uses it to assure them of his love. Think about it. This visible display of God's presence, Moses' shining face, occurs after he's already forgiven the people. It is the assurance that he is really with them. And notice that it's clearly not for Moses' sake. Moses has all sorts of spectacular things that are for his sake, not this one. Because he doesn't even know what's happening. Moses did not know that the skin on his face was shining. This one's for the people, for God to say, I am with you. Friends, this principle that the deepest revelation of God's presence is not to scare the people into submission, but to assure them of his love, is also what we see in the New Testament, right? The event of Exodus 34 is referenced all over the New Testament. And one of those places is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Moses is only a foretaste of a greater glory. And Paul says that this glory is shown in our hearts, so that we all, the church, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. We, the God's people, the church, are beholding the glory of Christ. Yeah, in one sense, God's glory is revealed to all of creation through the things that are made. But God's personal glory, The glory of his face is revealed to his people. That's how God works. Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, I pray that those whom you have given me may be with me to what? To see my glory. Friends, have you considered the fact that God wants his people to really know him? He really wants his people to know him. God's grace is seen here, not simply in the fact that God would forgive this rebellious people. God's grace is that having forgiven them, he would disclose himself to them. He would want them to see him, to know him. Interestingly, the golden calf incident is one of the people's greatest sins, right? But it doesn't make God withdraw from the people. It doesn't prompt God to say, you know what, guys, I think we're moving too fast. I know I said I'm your God, you're my people, but let's slow things down a little bit. This isn't going very well. He doesn't say that. If anything, it speeds God up in the relationship with his people. His response to the sin is to reveal himself even more. Here's some practical application for us. We ought not to think that living under the old covenant, the covenant that came through Moses, was to live in a purely legalistic arrangement. And by contrast, the new covenant is not the law, but it's grace. Don't think that way. Don't think that it was strict legalism, but now we have grace. Instead, recognize that the old covenant, the Old Testament, was an arrangement of exceeding grace. Think about it. Embedded in this story of the people receiving the law is one of their greatest failures to keep that law. They deserve to be cut off according to the law, and yet they're not cut off. The relationship with God continues, and not only does it continue, it deepens. Why then does the New Testament describe the Old Testament as a covenant of law? Well, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage that draws from Exodus 34, it describes the old covenant as law-based only in comparison to the lavish, superabundant grace in the New Testament. Paul writes, "What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." Now, why does that matter? Why did I say that's a practical application? If you understand their relationship in the Old Testament as one based on law, and our relationship as one based on grace, in terms of this absolute, you know, discontinuity, then you'll be inclined to think that if you sense any of God's grace, it means you've understood what the new covenant is all about. But the real situation is that the old covenant was a covenant based on grace, and the new covenant is based on a superabundance of grace, a grace that is even deeper, an even greater disclosure of God's nature to us. You see, the more we realize God's grace in the Old Covenant, the covenant administered by Moses, the more we are driven to see the superabundant grace in the New Testament. The New Testament points out this difference in that Moses, after he spoke to the people, had to cover his face. They couldn't gaze into his face. Commentators debate exactly what that means, but there's probably a sense of judgment there, right? This is what Paul means when he says that Moses would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It's a very difficult passage to get a hold of, but probably some sense that if they were to gaze on his face, they would die, because they could not gaze on God's glory just without anything else. But it says, we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord. We gaze not on the face of Moses, we gaze on the face of Christ. Our access to God is greater. The freedom we have to draw near is deeper. One of my theological heroes from the 17th century is a pastor named Walter Marshall, and he spent most of his Christian life actually failing to appreciate the true grace of Christ. In this, he was sort of living in this halfway gracious system. But he had a conversation with a pastor friend of his who said that actually you need to realize that your greatest sin of all is unbelief. In other words, he was saying to Marshall, you're a worse sinner than you think you are. But this helped him see that God's grace was far deeper than he realized. And he went away to read the Bible with fresh eyes. And he wrote an amazing book about how the grace of God changes us. And here's my question. Does your experience of God's grace in Christ far exceed the grace that comes to the people through Moses? Because, you know, you look at this passage, it was really gracious back then. God was revealing himself to the people. But what he has for us is even more, is even greater. Okay, but not only do we see the gospel in the fact that God comes down, we also see the gospel in that God speaks. This is point number two. Notice how many times in these verses we see God speaking, or God speaking through Moses. Verse 31, Moses called to Aaron and the leaders and talked with them. Verse 32, all the people came near and Moses commanded them. What did he command them? All that the Lord had spoken to them. Verse 33 says, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Also, you kind of back up to verse 28, and we see that the tablets that Moses brings down are, according to Moses here, the Ten Commandments, but literally in Hebrew, that's the ten words. He brings the words down from the mountain. Why this emphasis on speaking? Well, quite simply, God is pursuing a relationship with his people. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. And a relationship requires words. This glorious display of God's presence in the face of Moses is great, but it's not enough. People need to know what it means, and for that they need words. The people need to know how to respond, and for that they need words. And God has given words through Moses. Notice the pattern here. God speaks to Moses. Moses turns around and speaks to the people. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. The people's relationship with God is regulated through the covenant. It has the relationship with God has a specific shape to it. There's a way of relating to God that God spells out for the people. God has promised to be their God, and that means certain things, which God has made known to them. God has called them to be his people, and that obligates them to live in a certain way, which is spelled out in the covenant. Relationship with God requires words. And that is why we are to be a people who give ourselves to words. We are to discipline ourselves to listen to sermons. We all to, insofar as it is possible, read God's word. Our relationship with God is not merely words, as though being educated were the same thing as being godly, but it does require words, and we need to give ourselves to those words. Notice also what I missed this the first time I had read this passage. When Moses speaks, they see his shining face. I don't know why, but the first time I read this passage, I had this assumption that Moses spoke through the veil. He doesn't speak through the veil. When Moses speaks, they see his glory. What does that mean? It means that the law comes to God's people at the exact same time God is letting the people see his glory. The requirement for how to live comes to people at the same time God is saying, I want you to know me. There is no dichotomy between holy living on the one hand and spiritual experience on the other. That's the same for us as well. You know, another direct allusion to this passage is Hebrews 1. It says, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. It's probably a reference to Moses because of the way he figures so prominently in the book. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And who is his Son? He is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance. God shines forth the glory of, he shines forth the glory of God. The glory of God is his. Unlike Moses, who just reflected that glory, this is his glory proper to himself that he shines forth and he speaks. the speaking radiance of God. That's what Moses was a picture of, and that's who Jesus is. You know, it'd be kind of cool if I got up to preach, removed a veil, and my face just shone, right? Think that'd be kind of cool, Paul? Be a neat thing, right? Somebody's not paying attention, you just look right there, you know. A point you really want to get someone to understand, you just look at them and, you know, it's like interrogation. There'd be a kind of power to that, wouldn't there be? But we have something better, the gospel. When we preach, when the gospel is preached, the glory of Christ, the glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is revealed in words. Speaking reveals the glory of God that he shines forth in our hearts. And therefore, we must listen. We must, as the author of Hebrews says, pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Faith comes by hearing. And as we respond by faith to this word, we are brought in. As we listen by faith, we are included in that display of God's glory. In verse 32 of Exodus 34, there's this interesting word for how Moses relays God's commands to the people. In English, it says Moses commanded the people, but the fuller meaning is something like Moses made them responsible for what was said. There's this reciprocal sense in this word. In other words, when Moses speaks to the people the word of God, the law of God, he instills ownership in them for keeping what they have heard. In other words, they are not to be mere passive receivers. They are to be active listeners, hearing, believing, internalizing, applying what is being said. Friends, that's also what we should be. To hear the word of Christ, this speaking radiance of Christ, implicates us into a life of obedience. To be in covenant fellowship with this God is to commit to live in a certain way. Not, of course, so that we become God's people, but because we already are. So when we hear the gospel, we respond. We say with Mary, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your will." We, as Paul says, present ourselves as those who are alive to God. We wake up. Awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Paul reflects on the Christian meaning of Exodus 34 when he says, "We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." Here's the point. When we hear, we also see. And when we see, we are being changed. We are being implicated into this life of obedience. We are being brought in. We are becoming like Christ. And as part of that, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians that we are then ambassadors for Christ. We shine the radiance of the glory of God before others. We proclaim the gospel without fear, without apology. We don't, as Paul continues in that passage to point out, we don't peddle the word of God. That is, we don't share the gospel as a mere salesperson, as though it were a means to another end, maybe making money. Rather, as though it's the end in itself to see the glory of Christ. We see the gospel in the way that Moses comes down. We see the gospel in the way that God speaks. And finally, we see the gospel in God's abiding presence with his people. Verses 34 and 35. Notice that in these last two verses, the tense changes here. They're really not part of the story, right? Verses 34 and 35 don't really continue the narrative. Instead, these verses tell us that the events of the previous verses became a continuing reality. Notice the change here. Look at that. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord, he would remove the veil, and the Lord would speak to him, and he would speak to the people. This is describing what happened, not once, but over and over again. This is telling us that the episode that we read about in the previous verses turned into this continual operation that was happening. Why do you suppose that Moses wants us to understand about this continuing reality? Why, before he leaves this story, does he tell us that this triggered something that became a continuing reality? Why? I think the answer, if we look at this passage in the context of Exodus overall, is that Moses, and therefore the Holy Spirit, wants us to see a connection between this event here in chapter 34 and what comes next in the book of Exodus. That is, the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God's glory presence would come to dwell amidst the people. In other words, and commentators generally agree with this, that the skin of Moses' face shining is a picture of the glory of God in the tabernacle, in what comes next in the book of Exodus. I want to show you this connection by taking you to the place where the book of Exodus ends. Notice chapter 40. So go ahead and turn over there with me. Skip a few pages. Chapter 40, verses 36 to 38. This describes the tabernacle as another continuing reality. In other words, verses 36 to 38 have a connection. 36 to 38 of chapter 40 have a connection to verses 34 and 35 of chapter 34. Let me show you this. Chapter 40, verse 36. Throughout all of their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Another continuing reality. And notice, skip to verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and, pay attention to this, fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. This is describing another continual reality. And notice how similar it is to Moses. Try to visualize this. At night, the Lord manifested himself as fire inside the temple in such a way that all of Israel can look in that temple and see the glory of God. The tabernacle is, therefore, the glowing, radiating presence of God. And all the people see it. See the similarity between Moses and the tabernacle? The tabernacle is another visual display of the glory of God. The tabernacle shines. The glory of God is inside the tabernacle, and the people see it. And this affirms to the people that God really is present there with them. To understand the book of Exodus, you need to see that what is represented by Moses, the reality that is represented by Moses, is then transferred to the tabernacle. I think that's what's going on in the transition between chapter 34 and then the remaining chapters to come. There's another really interesting similarity between Moses and the tabernacle, though. The tabernacle is a tent, right? And if you read before and after this, you read all about the tabernacle in the latter part of the book of Exodus and earlier as well. You see that over and over again, the stress on the tabernacle is that it is made of skin. Goat skin, ram skin, tan skin. The instructions are very specific. It's made of skin. They cannot make it from wool or parchment. They've got to make it from skin. And did you notice chapter 34 is very specific that it was the skin of Moses' face that was shining? It doesn't just say Moses' face shone. The skin of Moses' face was shining. In both Moses and the tabernacle, God's glory is revealed through skin. Again, to understand the book of Exodus, I think you need to see that the reality that is represented by Moses is transferred to the tabernacle. God's presence revealed through skin. Why do you suppose God did it that way? Why do you suppose when God wanted to introduce this special building, he first introduced a person who would prefigure the building? Maybe it's because God's ultimate goal was to replace that building with a person, right? Another allusion to Exodus 34 is John chapter 1, verse 14, which you could translate this way. The Word has become flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory. To tabernacle is to come and dwell with the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity. The Son became flesh. He became skin and tabernacled, dwelt on earth. And what do we see in this one who has flesh, who has skin? We see in him the glory of God. He reveals the glory of God with us, for us. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. Jesus is the glory of God manifested here on earth through flesh, through skin. Interesting biblical theological connection, but what does it mean for us? The fact that God reveals his glory to us through skin means that he really reveals his glory to us, people who are enskinned. This is not how he reveals his glory to angels, because they don't have skin, they don't have flesh. This is how he reveals his glory to us. Think about the importance of being embodied creatures, of having skin. Think about how that's such an important part of human experience. The mother's tenderly nursing her baby, the intimacy of a husband and wife's embrace, the friend's firm handshake or comforting hug. Our skin is so important to our human existence. And the fact that God reveals his glory to us through skin means that he really reveals his glory to us. God accommodates himself to our mode of existence. God truly comes to be with us, to be our God. But not only does flesh and skin mean that he's with us, it also means vulnerability, doesn't it? It means weakness. It means a susceptibility to suffering, even death. Think of the animal skins that Adam and Eve were given after they were kicked out of the garden. Those skins prefigured the skin of the tabernacle, and in both cases, an animal had to die. And in this passage we read, Moses actually offers to die on behalf of the people. He says, God, if you're going to kill the people, take me too. And then Jesus actually dies. The Word of God becomes flesh. He tabernacles among us, and then his flesh is pierced. His hands and his feet and his side are pierced. He bled, he died. But he did not stay dead. God raised his body and gave him new flesh. And he is the first fruits of those who will believe. We too will be given new flesh, new skin, so that we can say with Job, after my skin is thus destroyed, in my flesh I will see the Lord. Notice how, from beginning to end, skin is part of the way that God reveals himself to us. The fact that the glory of God comes to us in skin means that he really comes to us. There are so many more things we could say about this passage, but I want to take you to one more place that a New Testament writer draws on Exodus 34, which describes another continuing reality. In fact, we actually already looked at this earlier in the sermon, in the service. Very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So later in Israel's history, the temple replaces the tabernacle, but now God himself replaces the temple. God himself is there. And John goes on to say, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Once again, God's glory shining for the people to see it. God coming to be with his people. The radiance of Jesus provides all the light we will need in that new heavenly city. And Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see the face of the Lamb of Christ, and he will shine on us in such a way, again, I don't know what this means. I can't imagine an existence where you don't have the sun or the moon, but nevertheless, this is something about the almighty glory of God coming to be with us and changing everything. This is not a one-time event. This is another continuing reality. This will go on and on. It will never end. A friend of mine said something about Exodus 34 that has always stuck with me. He said, Exodus 34 is not the end of the world, but it is how the world ends. The glory presence of God coming to be with his people, and we, his people, seeing the glory of God. This is the end for which we were created. This is the ultimate salvation that God has prepared for his people. Well, friends, I pray that Exodus 34 will spur you on to hope and yearn for that final end, which is not really an end at all, but a beginning of a whole new reality that will never end. Exodus 34 points to the resolution of the terrible events that began in Genesis 3 when God, who is life, offered life to us and we refused that life in our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has offered that life to us once again. And so in response, let us join with John in the final words of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for being the God of grace. When we refuse your life in sin, you graciously offer that life to us once again. And for this, we give you praise and thanksgiving. Lord, you are more gracious than we could possibly imagine. There is more grace in you than there is sin in us. So we throw ourselves on your mercy and grace. We draw near to your throne of grace, trusting that we will receive mercy and grace in our time of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.